Morning. Everybody else enjoying this beautiful weather? We'd gone through a couple of weeks really of gloominess, so this is a nice reprieve and certainly evidence that God's mercies are new every morning to us. This is part of his common grace to mankind, which is spectacular in itself, but we come to celebrate that special grace that God offers through Jesus Christ. Now, we've been looking at Jesus Christ in particular as we have embarked on a study of systematic theology. I use that term guardedly because that is a very parsed discipline, and I may not adhere strictly to its pattern completely, but it is something that we've been doing for several weeks now. Looking at Jesus Christ, we started looking at John chapter 1, and really we've only gotten pretty much through verse, I don't even think we've gotten through all of verse 1 yet, and of course that is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that's, we decided to sort of park there and unpack that. Last week the last time I spoke, we looked at in the beginning, and we looked at the eternality of Jesus Christ, how he is outside of creation. He is outside of time and space and eternal God. And we'll see not too far down the road how, as although he's outside of creation, he is the agent of creation. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. What I want to concentrate on this morning is the word, Word. This is a little unusual, I think, and it's always been curious to me. Before I sort of started studying the meaning of that word, logos in the Greek, why John, and by extension, God, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration upon John, why he chose to use the word logos to describe or as a synonym for Jesus Christ. I mean, this, why didn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ? It would have been true, certainly, but John chose to use the word logos here, the Greek word logos, to name Jesus Christ, to define him, at least in this respect. And it's one of those words that is very loaded in the Greek. It's probably even more loaded in our common vernacular. Most of the time it's used in the New Testament as logos. It means what we would regard the word word to mean in English, and that is a spoken or written form, grammatical form, that expresses an idea. And it certainly has that usage throughout much of the New Testament. But that's not what John's really talking about here when he uses the word word. And I think it behooves us to understand what this means, what it meant to John, and what it meant to his contemporaries who were the audience for this. And to do that, perhaps unfortunately at first blush, we're going to have to dive into Greek philosophy. So imagine that it's a wood-paneled room with chairs with carved arms, perhaps a tweed jacket on, a pipe, maybe not the pipe. And instead of saying amen, we're going to just sort of harumph and tap the arm of our chair when we're in agreement, because this is pretty academic, I'm going to admit. But I think if we're really going to understand what's going on here, we're going to have to dive into it. So where does logos come from? Well, logos, as I mentioned, is a philosophical Greek concept. It was popularized by a man named Heraclitus, or Heraclitus. You see it pronounced or hear it pronounced both ways. He was a man who lived in Ephesus, town that's familiar with us, for us, and he lived around 600 BC, so 6 centuries before Christ. And it was actually at that time part of the Persian Empire, but it was very heavily influenced by Greek culture. And what we have to understand is the world at that time, the world even in the time of John and Christ, was a Hellenized culture, meaning it was absolutely influenced by Greek ideas, the ideas that the Greeks spread through their conquest of the world, or the known world at the time. They took with them their ideas, and their ideas became paramount. Their ideas became what the rest of the world, even the Romans, adopted. And the philosophers that espoused these ideas in Greek culture, they were rock stars. They were superstars. They weren't just what we think of philosophers today, academics, mere academics, delving into things that no one else cares about. These men, mostly men, were like I said, they were the great cultural instigators of ideas in their culture, and Heraclitus was one of them. Now he came in to a culture that was dominated by a certain philosophy that stressed that there was only one candidate that could take the place of divine authority and poetic inspiration, and that was straight empirical observation. That was what we could see, taste, touch, hear, feel. That anything, any area of inquiry that did not require or could not use empirical observation was unknowable. It could not be known. There was no business trying to know it, that you stuck with what you could sense. And that's the world that Heraclitus was born into, but he didn't agree with that. And because of that, he was a little bit unpopular and scorned by his contemporaries. But what he argued, that observation is still important. He absolutely agreed that observation is important. And in the search for knowledge, but reason or logic allows the observer to go beyond the observational given. So he's saying, yes, beyond what we can sense, we can reason and apply logic to know truth beyond those things. And this was revolutionary. He also reasoned that because of that, that there must be some divine cosmic process that itself was logic and reason, analogous to the reasoning that man has. So to him, the Logos was the divine reason implicit in the cosmos, ordering it and giving it form and meaning. So beyond just the word, Logos came to mean the reason and logic of the universe beyond what we can physically sense. But he had a low view of man's ability, and perhaps this was his intellectual hubris, man's ability to perceive or reason about that Logos. He said, "Of this words being forever, do men prove to be uncomprehending, both before they hear and once they have heard it. For although all things happen according to this word, everything that happens according to this Logos, this, I don't want to say divine, because I don't think it was necessarily divine in his mind, but this cosmic reality of reason, perhaps impersonal. Men are like the unexperienced, experiencing words and deeds, such as I explain when I distinguish each thing according to its nature and show how it is. Other men are unaware of what they do when they are awake, just as they are forgetful of what they do when they are asleep." So he's saying most men don't get this. Most men, women, human beings don't perceive this logos, and really because they lack the intellectual capacity to do so. So there is a fair bit of elitism in his philosophy. However, he did say it is possible to know, or at least be aware of the intelligence by which all things are steered through all things. There is a hidden harmony in the universe, hidden because all our names that might approximate it, everything we might call it, and he said we might call it God, we might call it Zeus, we might call it the Logos, are just our conceptions, when the essential unity is beyond words and concepts. So he's saying it's beyond completely understanding, though we can have a sense of it. Of the average person, again, the average person, Heraclitus writes, they pray to images much as they should talk to houses, for they do not know the nature of gods. The only thing stopping us from awareness of this hidden harmony is our incredulity, our lack of belief. Our minds are so fixed on the material that we take this relative level of reality to be everything, yet there is an absolute reality that awaits our appreciation. So as we read these thoughts of this man whose thoughts became very influential, little reminders should be going off in our heads. And what I just read kind of reminded me of Romans chapter 1. And if we start, you can turn there if you like. We start looking at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known, Heraclitus says this can be known, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It sounds a lot like Heraclitus is saying. He's saying that man has the ability with his reason to come to a knowledge of the Logos. And Romans is saying that's true. Romans is saying that God's creation is sufficient to give man a knowledge of what the Bible would describe as divine logos. Romans also tells us that man, as Heraclitus said, that man chooses instead to stay fixed on the material world, to not look beyond with his reasoning outside of the material world. And because of this, they worship things. They worship what they can sense. And this is obviously very prevalent in our day and age, too. There is an elevation of science above all things. And science today teaches us that only what can be known through our observation, because science, by definition, is based upon observational evidence. Only what can be known about the universe through observation, through science, is valid. That is the word of today's naturalists. But Heraclitus, and we just sing in Romans, argues that there's something beyond that. And it reminds me of, in Isaiah, there's this plea from God, really a heartful plea, And he says, come, let us reason together. Let us logically deduce what the nature of the cosmos is, what the nature of the universe is. So with all that in mind, going back and looking at his use of the word logos here, I think he's making a direct appeal to the Greek world here. He's making an appeal to them that Heraclitus was right. There is a reasoned explanation for the natural world and for everything that exists. And that explanation is beyond the material world. Heraclitus was absolutely right. But what he'll prove to be different about the logos he's talking about is that Heraclitus and the other Greek philosophers would have said that this was ultimately impersonal. Perhaps not unknowable, but unapproachable. And John's going to argue throughout the book of John against that thought. So you can see that his use of the word is very much has in mind the contemporary milieu in which he's writing this. And I think we can apply this to the same arguments that are made against Christianity today, that it is beyond observation. And John's also going to argue that, unlike the logos of Heraclitus, that the word became flesh. So we did observe it, we did sense it, we did hear it. So he's making a direct appeal to the culture around him, the Hellenized culture around him, that there is a logos, but you're only getting part of the story. Now he's going to make another appeal a few words later. He's going to make a Jewish appeal. So this is a Greek appeal, and when he said, in the beginning was the Word, to the Greeks, and the Word was God, Jehovah. So we're going to see his next appeal, and he's going to synthesize the Greek and the Jewish world under this concept of the Logos. Later on, John would write his epistle, and he would say in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, all these senses, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. See how he uses that phrase again, the word of life, speaking of Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. How is our joy made complete? By a realization that the Logos came, took on flesh, and died for us. That it was not some impersonal power. That it was the very power that controls the universe. Again, as we stated before, eternally existing. Everything, as John will say later in John chapter 1, everything that was made, everything that exists was made by him. There is nothing that exists or has ever existed that was not made by him. Now, there may have been one other reason suggested that John used the Logos to describe Christ. And it was probably complementary to the reasons I just mentioned. We have to look back a little bit at church history and look at a man named Irenaeus of Lyon. He was a, Lyon, of course, being in France, he was one of the early church fathers. He was actually a student of Polycarp, so So if you know church history, Polycarp, another early church father, learned directly under the Apostle John. So it's probably safe to say that Irenaeus received directly the words and the meanings of John the Apostle. He said that John the Apostle wrote these words specifically to refute. This is going to seem like, I'm just dropping names all over the place. But he wrote these words specifically to refute the teachings of Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a man who also resided in Ephesus. And he was contemporary to John, even after John settled in Ephesus following his exile from Patmos. So he had reason to know what this heretic was saying. And he said that the world was created by a power far removed from and ignorant of the Father, and that Christ descended upon the man Jesus at his baptism, and that strict adherence to the Mosaic law was absolutely necessary for salvation. So he's saying that Jesus was not the Logos, was not really man, or that the Logos that we call the man was not really God. He was saying that Jesus was born a natural birth from Joseph and Mary and was somehow imbued with God's spirit. This is a heresy called adoptionism, by the way. Not to be confused with the adoption that we know of from the New Testament being adopted by God. They're saying that God's spirit in some way adopted this man, controlled everything that he did, and then left him at his death. And so he would also say that Christ would be resurrected with the rest of us at the resurrection. So he didn't actually bodily resurrect, as the New Testament teaches. So he denied the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus, making him the biological son of Joseph and Mary, and left him at his crucifixion, never to embody his flesh again. In describing Jesus as a natural born man, Cerinthus agreed that betraying Christ as a spirit that came from heaven, undertook its divine task in the material world, and then returned, he anticipates the fully developed Christian Gnosticism. This is the beginning of Gnosticism. And the disciples of him would number among the great Gnostic heretics that taught in Irenaeus's day. So John, what Irenaeus is saying is that John purposefully used the Logos, the ever-existing creational, generative power of the universe, to describe him so that Gnosticism, if you pay attention to the scriptures, the belief that Jesus was not God, Jesus was not the eternal Logos, would very quickly be able to be disputed and hopefully killed and buried, although it exists with us today. So there's one other place, and I know I need to wrap up. There's one other place that talks about Jesus in terms of the Word. And it's found in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. With righteousness he judges and wages war. He has eyes like blazing fire and many crowns on his head. He has a name written on him that only he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe in blood, and his name is the Word of God, the Logos of God, will one day return in glory, will one day return in power, will one day return in judgment against the unrighteousness of man. And what was that unrighteousness? Described in Romans chapter 1, that the unrighteousness was not recognizing the logos of the universe, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we think of judgment in terms of particular sins, and of course God does hate sin, particular sin, and God does judge that. But God's ultimate judgment, the ultimate scales that he's going to weigh human beings against, is how they believed and understood the Logos, Jesus Christ, of the universe. And that is what we have to keep in mind. That is why we have to be so thankful that God, through the Holy Spirit, illuminated our minds and let us see the truth of the Logos. Let us see who he was. And what we're trying to do here in this study, God willing it can continue, is to unpack all of those attributes about Jesus Christ so that we may know him. And so a thought may arise that this is pretty impractical stuff. And I have to admit, this was a challenge for me to wade through this material. I don't know if you've ever tried to read Greek philosophy, but it is a puzzle wrapped in an enigma. It is hard to slog through, and frankly, it's a bit muddled because it was created by muddled minds. But it's important for us to understand why John used this word. The reason he used this word again was because he was speaking directly to the Hellenized pagan culture in which he was writing. And at the end of his gospel, he says, the reason I'm writing this is so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore be saved. That's his ending summary statement. So he's trying, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to connect philosophically with his Greek audience. I use the word Greek not ethnically, but culturally. All right, so a little preview. I've made a decision that I'm going to continue the study of Christology, if God allows, and if the church allows. I'm going to take a little inspiration from one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Donald Barnhouse. I've mentioned him before. He's famous for many things, but I think most, at least predominant in my mind, is he's famous for teaching the entire scriptures from the book of Romans. So I want to take the approach that we're going to study theology through Christology. Let me tell you what I think that means. Words later, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We're going to have another phrase, and the Word was with God. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to take a little detour into theology proper and take a look at the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's what it's talking about there. And of course, later on, there's going to be mention of creation, so we'll have an opportunity to steer off into, an area of proper theology proper also, and that is the doctrine of the creation of the universe by God. And of course, we know this is a very loaded topic, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me pray for you, for us rather, and then I need to introduce somebody to you. Father, we thank you that you have given us the capacity to reason about your existence. And indeed, that's the very reason you've given us that logical capacity. You have created us to be worshipers, and to worship you, we must know you. Father, we recognize and ask forgiveness for any haughtiness that might exist in our hearts as to why we believe in the Logos and why we rightly understand your Son. We admit and recognize and praise you for the fact that that all comes through your Word and the Holy Spirit, that we would be futile in our thinking as well, if not by your grace. So, Father, we just pray that you would just enrich us, let us think upon these things, perhaps, you know, don't necessarily always grasp and look for, you know, some daily practical implication, because the most practical thing, Father, and impart this to us, impart this to our spirit, the most practical thing in the universe is to know you. And that's what we want to do, and help us in that, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.